It's good to end the day as we began the day, this beautiful day the Lord has made, and we know that tomorrow is Memorial Day in America, and thinking about those who have served our country and lost their lives in that service. We think of that tremendous, awesome sacrifice, and I know that there's a lot of things you'll be doing tomorrow or this weekend. Many of our people are traveling, and we know this is the beginning of that season. Pray for their safety. I do want to mention, before I go any farther, as I found out this afternoon, that Martha Moore passed away. That's Becky Rose's grandmother that she's been caring for quite a while. She passed away this afternoon and just brought in hospice this past week. And so no arrangements at this time. We'll pass those on as soon as we have them. But keep Becky and her family in your prayers. But again, we are thinking about those we've lost. And in this particular case, a family has lost a loved one today. Some of you experienced losing those in service and battle. Those who voluntarily went to serve in places and risked their lives, put their lives on the line. It's a good thing that America has this day. And we have Veterans Day, I believe, in November, to just remember those who are still living who have served in those capacities. But we always, it seems like for Christians, this time of year around Memorial Day, you see a lot of discussion about a comparison of the soldier, the Marine, whoever it may be, living a life parallel to that of Christ in terms of sacrifice. And Memorial Day, one who gave their life, one who died in service in the field or in some other way, and how Christ died for us, making that ultimate sacrifice. And I don't think in and of itself that's a terrible analogy. I think it's probably, you know, it's very surface level type of comparison. And just this afternoon, a friend of mine who's a preacher had made the point of, let's not go too far with that comparison. And somebody commented on it and said, well, you know, I think it's a pretty good comparison. One, you know, both voluntarily gave their lives for others. And my friend's response, I think, was very good because it shows the depth of what Jesus did compared to what we anyone may do in this country, give their life for someone else. So we would consider, of course, the ultimate sacrifice. Response to that comment, my friend said, a soldier doesn't know you by name. You are abstract. Soldier isn't God in human form. A soldier did not plan from the beginning to die for you. A soldier did not lead a sinless life. A soldier dies in combat in opposition, not as a prisoner in surrender, as a non-combatant. A soldier's death does nothing to reconcile you to God. A soldier's death does nothing to purge your conscience to serve the living God. A soldier's death does not deliver you from the damnation of a holy God that we so richly deserve. So something to think about, and really the depth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we have our lesson. Father, we come before you this evening, recognizing you as the creator of this world and the sustainer of life and the giver of life and the one who knows us unlike anyone else. We know you're the only true and living God. We know your Son is the only Savior. We know that you love this world so much that you gave your Son to die for us, one who did not deserve it, one who committed no sin and guilty of nothing, deserving of punishment, one who could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he died and gave his blood to wash the sins away of anyone who comes to him. We're thankful for that act of grace and mercy. For without that grace and mercy, we would have no hope and be dead in our sins for eternity. We We are thankful that you hear our prayers, and we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that you bless those who are hurting this weekend and thinking about those family members who voluntarily went to remote places around this world to serve their country and lost their lives in that effort. We are thankful for their sacrifice. We're thankful for their commitment and their devotion, their discipline. We pray that you strengthen those families that are hurting this evening because of the loss that they're remembering. Many others who are hurting tonight, the Moore family, the Rose family, all those connected with Miss Martha, we pray that you strengthen them and lift them up and give them peace at this time. We know many who are traveling this weekend. We pray for that you keep them safe. Be with us as a congregation, that we do all things to your glory in thankfulness for your blessings. Bless our study tonight and help us to open our hearts and our minds and think on things that are spiritual, and will help us to be more like your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to ask a question this evening of whether or not we should be involved in social justice or a social gospel or a combination of those things or none of those things. And you say, some of you may already have a view of this, and many of you are probably saying, I've never seen those phrases before. I don't know what you're talking about. So since that's likely the case in some regard, let's think of some definitions of what I mean by social justice. One definition is a justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. In other words, there's no victims. When you think about justice, you think about the law, you think about the legal system, and righting a wrong. If no one's been wronged, there's obviously no need for justice. So social justice is to correct all the wrongs of society, to make sure everything is distributed, not just financially, but again, opportunities, privileges, and so forth. Another definition of what you'll hear in our culture today about social justice: promoting a just society by challenging injustice and valuing diversity. The idea being that those who don't look like everybody else, don't look like the majority, don't act like the majority, are mistreated by the majority. And so you recognize that and make sure that there's no injustice being done, that even the powerful reach down to the lower and lift them up, strengthen them, do no harm. And then the third definition that you may come across, the fair and just relation between the individual and society. That's the broadest definition. Simply the fair and just relation between the individual and society. In other words, I'm just one person, you're just one person, and as you go out and live your life and you engage in the big systems, you engage in versus the healthcare system when you get sick, versus the education system when you go to college, that an individual goes in and has a relation with that big organization, that powerful structure, and is not mistreated. I know all those sound the same. They're supposed to all sound kind of the same, but you get the idea. And when you hear someone say social justice, it's in and around these types of ideas. And you hear this phrase more and more all the time these days. But we have a problem. The problem is you'll hear that phrase in the political realm. It's a political issue today. And unfortunately, there are so many issues that, apart from politics, would make a lot more sense. I think we'd find a lot more common ground on things. But once you have this politician or this party saying their definition of something, or if they're for or against it, and you have the other side being the opposite, all of a sudden you got to decide which side you're on. It's almost like you're not allowed to think otherwise. You have to be in this camp or the other camp. And you're side with this party, well, that means you believe all these things. And if you're over here, you believe all these things. And we can make a list of all the issues in our culture today where we say, you know, what do you believe on this? And one sentence into somebody's answer, if we put them in a camp, we put them in a political ideology. And it's so hard for us to untangle our brains from the political world and look at issues for what they are. Just say, is this right? Is this wrong? Just like we talked about this morning. Just say, based on those definitions, based on how it's presented, is this something that as Christians we should be involved in? We should advance, we should promote. And the other issue, of course, getting down to what I just mentioned, is just simply asking, is it biblical? Which should guide all that we do. That should be our authority, what we do in any situation as people who wear the name of Christ. Is this God glorifying? Is it an example of Jesus in the world? We are not here to represent, first and foremost, the political party. We're not here, first and foremost, to represent the United States of America. We're not here, first and foremost, to do anything but represent Christ. And by doing so, represent His church well. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have a problem untangling the politics, and then not really a problem, but we need to take the time to look at Scripture and say, okay, based on that earlier definition, is that supported in Scripture? Well, let's let the Bible speak for itself. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Proverbs 31:9, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Psalms 82, verse 3. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. In the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. James 1:27, famous verse. Pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. How you treat someone should have nothing to do with politics. It should have everything to do with what God commanded you to do. Those things may line up, but they don't necessarily line up all the time. But we ask the question, is serving the needy enough? Because this is really where the rubber meets the road. When it comes to social justice, is that enough? We have a lot of people in the Christian world today, broadly speaking, who see it as the mission of Christians to do social justice, to do all those things that we noted that the Bible says. And that by doing so, that person will be overwhelmed by our goodness. They'll be overwhelmed by our generosity. They will recognize us as being Christians, and therefore, they will want to be converted. Sort of the idea of those who talk about social justice issues the most. Is that enough to convert the world? is that enough to fulfill the Great Commission? Of course not. Because you can save their house, build them another one. You can make sure that all the poor of the world have clothes. You can feed every homeless person and find a house for them to live in. And we can have an entire world that has no homeless, no hungry, no destitute. Imagine the entire world were that way. Would they be any closer to going to heaven if they hadn't obeyed the gospel? Of course not. Because they can all be condemned in a nice house. They can have all the things of this world within their reach and still be condemned. How many times did Jesus have to say that? Jesus came to this world where it was filled with poor people, when about a fourth of the Roman Empire were slaves. Came into a world where Israel was being oppressed by Rome, essentially, not in every way. Came into a world where the social structure was unfair. And over again, he talked about the fact that when you pursue money, you're going to end up in trouble. That if you're tied to your money, that will bring you down. That it's a stumbling block, that it's something to beware of. Of course, it's not enough. It's not enough based on what Scripture says, but just think of it in a practical sense. When somebody says, and I've heard many times, you know, I don't want to talk to get out a Bible, do a Bible study with somebody. That's aggressive. You know, they're not going to listen to me if I study the Bible with somebody. I don't really want to do that. I want to show them the love of the Lord. You should show them the love of the Lord. But you know who else loves them? You know how many atheist organizations there are who do social justice? You think the only people on earth that do good things for people in need are Christians? Think we're the only ones who are doing those types of things? Of course not. There are groups that do charity work every day and are very diligent and very particular and very rigid about do not say anything of a religious nature. So if all that is ever done and all that is ever said is we're just going to show the love of the Lord, how are they going to know the difference? Unless it's accompanied by Scripture. Unless it's accompanied by what I'm doing for you is based on what the Lord did for me. And this is what you need to do to be saved. That new house, the new pair of clothes will not save you. But let me tell you what will. Good works are not the means to salvation. They are the result of salvation. The opposite is true when we think of baptism. Baptism is not the result of salvation. It is the means to salvation. We do good works because we're saved. We don't do good works to save our soul. And someone who spends all of their discussion of the Christian life about we need to do better for people, I think they're unwittingly actually teaching a works-based salvation. They probably don't mean to, but essentially they're saying this generosity, this love that I'm going to show, and these things that I'm going to do are really the things that will save my soul. Good works cannot save someone else's soul. Which leads us to Ephesians chapter 2. In a very familiar passage, that talks about really the process, the transformation that one goes through from being lost to being saved, and what happened in that regard. And how we can fit this idea into the gospel. We have beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. It's the best analogy to talk in spiritual matters, because we know what physically, when someone is dead, their condition. Verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He says there's some that are still, he calls them the sons of disobedience. He said there are people still living in the world that way. And he says, oh, by the way, so were we. It wasn't as if that we were born into this world and that we were special and set apart from everybody else from the beginning. That we lived some different life somewhere, that all of a sudden we just showed up and said, all those people lived way over there and we live way over here. Now the Apostle Paul says, look, there's disobedience in the world, and it moves on from generation to generation. There are sons of disobedience, and we all lived in that way. We had no regard for God. We had no idea of salvation. We were completely, utterly dead. Nothing we could do to be undead, could not raise ourselves from the dead. The dead body is incapable of anything. But we have this interruption in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." There's the motivation. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Grace is receiving something that you didn't deserve. Mercy is avoiding a pain that you're about to have. God came along and raised us up, put us together with Christ. Just as Christ came from the dead, we were raised up to be with him. Verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." because of the richness of God's grace, we are able to be seated with Christ in heaven. When you think of dead, and then he says, you're going to be in the same place with Christ, it can only be by the power of God. And he puts grace beside works. And he says, can't get to heaven patting yourself on the back, noticing all the works that you did. We would say those are works of merit. There's three types of works that are mentioned in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's works of the law. The Bible talks about works of the law, living out the law of Moses. And then there's works of merit. You do something, you get paid. You do something, you get recognition. And that's what he's talking about here. But he also talks about works rather of righteousness, the third type. He says, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So when we've been made alive, when God raises us up, we're going to have an overwhelming desire, and should have an overwhelming desire to the day we die, to do good works for Christ. But we should never think that those works of themselves will save us or anyone else. What saves someone's soul is their obedience to the gospel. And when that gospel is preached, that is when it is obeyed. And when someone obeys, that person becomes a child of God, a new creation, added to the church. Should we be involved in social justice based on all those scriptures that we noted, and we could look at so many more? Of course we should. When someone receives injustice, when someone is maligned in some way, when someone is mistreated, the nearest Christian should be there to defend. Should we go around preaching a social gospel? Absolutely not. Because it won't save anybody. If it could, there'd be no need for Christ. We could just be good people. And how many times do we talk about the myth that people believe that, well, I'm a good person, therefore I'm going to heaven. There's not enough good works in the world to hide or cover or negate your sin. But there is enough blood that was shed on the cross to wipe your sins away. And that's where we put our hope. That's where we put our faith. We put our salvation in the hands of a graceful, gracious Savior. He'll save us. If you're not a Christian this evening, we encourage you to put on Christ in baptism. Confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Be baptized in Christ to have your sins washed away. You will remember this day for the rest of your life. You'll remember who was here, what was done, what was said. It'll be a day you'll never regret. If you'd like for us to pray with you tonight for anything that happens to be on your mind or your heart, we would love to pray with you. Go to the Father on your behalf and give you any encouragement that you need. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.